You're listening to a podcast of Mission Community Church. For sermon resources and to learn more about our church, visit mission68.org.
What the good news or the bad news? The bad news is that here's where we're going this morning. We're continuing this series called Jesus on Trial, this particular portion. And the bad news that we're going to find in John chapter 8 is that Jesus is going to say something very specific about our sin. And he's going to say that our sin, it's not just a hindrance to us, it's not just something he doesn't like, but it's actually something that enslaves us. That sin is a slave master and not a good one. If sin is going to enslave us. In John chapter 8, we're jumping into some really difficult texts this morning. Jesus has some very stern words. But the good news on the other side of these words is that there is freedom from that slavery. There's freedom from the slavery of sin that so desperately wants to entangle us. Jesus is going to say the truth will set you free. And so that's where we're going this morning. So if you have John chapter 8 open, we're going to be starting in verse 31. John chapter 8, verse 31. Mark hinted at this last week if you were here. These two sort of conversations are really connected. So you can read the beginning of John chapter 8. You can do yourself a favor and watch the video or listen to the podcast from last week to capture some of the gravity of this conversation. But it's going to speak for itself, and you'll see. So John chapter 8, verse 30 says this, "Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him." And so to those people, verse 31, "To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" If you hold to my teaching, then you are one of my followers. You are one of my disciples. You are one of my students. You are a Christian. And if you hold to my teaching, you are one of them, and then you will know the truth, which comes from my teaching, and that truth will set you free. And so to these Jews that received, they received that a particular way. So John is really about how people respond to Jesus. Over and over, we keep seeing these interactions. And so watch the way that they respond to this offer of freedom. They answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants, and we've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Problem is, in this very moment, they were slaves. The problem is that in this moment, they lived under Roman oppression. All right, so they were living under the Roman Empire. Caesar was Lord in their little world. And they, in that moment, in fact, were in a form of slavery. The other problem is the Babylonian exile, which for all intents and purposes was slavery. It's in their past. And they said, "We've never been slaves of anyone." And Jesus doesn't go, "What about the Romans? What about Babylon? Hey, what about Egypt? That whole thing, you know, the hundreds of years of slavery." But he ignores that because he's talking about something else. But they're so blind even to their own history in this moment. But Jesus is going to take them somewhere else. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son, capital S, himself, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I've seen in my Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. He's going to get to that. But the first thing, their first argument with Jesus, the first thing we see them rebuttal, and you always want to sort of step in closer when you see someone argue with Jesus. It's typically entertaining, unless it's you. But what you see them say, the first thing is, "We're not slaves. I'm not a slave." They go to their sort of their lineage. They go to their ancestry and they go, no, "I'm not a slave." And Jesus goes, "You don't even know it. You don't even know that you're a slave." So the first argument is, "I'm not a slave." And so as I was reading this text, there's all sorts of directions we could go in the history and what they're saying here. But I was thinking about us. I was thinking about us and how we like to sometimes argue with Jesus. And in my personal life, if I could be honest, I will. I like to think that sometimes I'm not a slave. I like to think that sometimes I can have sins in my life that aren't that bad, that are kind of manageable, that I might have a bunch of them, but I can actually handle this thing. And none of them have me really in slavery. I can keep up with all these things. They're all sort of junior varsity sins. Nothing varsity in my life. I can handle these little guys. And I just want to say to Jesus, you know what? I'm not really a sin to this thing. This thing, I wouldn't call myself a sin at all. Yeah, I wish it wasn't in my life, kind of. But I'm not really a slave. So let's look. Let's zoom out on sin for a moment. Doesn't that sound fun? Let's look at a graph. We have graphed sin for you this morning, all right? Let's look at the life of sin. This was a sketch in my notebook turned into a cool slide. The life of sin typically starts out like this. You're tempted. You're tempted. There's something out there. There's something within your grasp. There's something you can do. There's something you could say. There's somewhere you could go. There's something out there that God says no to, but you want to say yes to. You want to. We all know this. I hope no one, I hope someone in the room's like, huh? What? I doubt there's one of us in the room that's going, I'm just never tempted anymore, man. I've arrived. Well, God bless you. But the rest of us are here constantly. Constantly. Even Mark. All right. So temptation hits the scene, and then when you indulge that temptation, which we all have. You indulge the temptation to sin, and what happens? You find yourself thinking, this is great. This is actually fantastic. I'm enjoying this sin right now. I actually really enjoy this. Now, some parenting techniques are tell your kids, like, this is wicked, and this is horrible, and this is gross. That's yucky juice. This is not for you. That's for when you're married. It's horrible and disgusting until then. This is gross. But then what happens is you try that thing, and you do that thing, and you go to that place, and you look at that thing, and you enjoy it, right? Or I'm the only one. In which case, I feel really lonely right now. If you actually, in fact, would just admit that, completely hypothetical, babe, sometimes at work, if you have a flirty coworker, she wasn't at any of the other services. This was easier. But we all go to work, or we all go somewhere, and we all find someone at the same place at the same time who always seems to notice us a little bit longer and always pays special attention to us and always offers us that extra smile. And doesn't that feel good? Doesn't it feel good to be noticed when, maybe especially if you haven't been noticed for a while? If someone else isn't noticing you and they notice you, doesn't that feel good? Doesn't that feel validating? Don't you feel in that moment pretty or attractive or manly or, don't you? There's a good feeling there when that happens, and the list goes on and on. Maybe it's not the flirty coworker. Maybe you actually really do enjoy being a part of the vulture culture, and you love gossip. You love circling around and finding someone to talk about with the other guys, the other girls. You love being in that circle and being included because it actually feels good for some reason to tear other people down to feel better about yourself. It feels good to gossip. It does. It doesn't. It feels inviting. It feels like this should be a TV show. Like, I would watch this. It feels good to watch fickle people be fickle, and it feels good to join them as they pick the meat off of the bones of some poor victim. Doesn't it feel good, though? You just go, something about that. It feels good to buy lots of things you don't need to impress everyone. Doesn't it feel good to own those things? When you buy that thing and you're walking out the store with your bags or with the push cart, doesn't it feel good to get into your car and to go home with Chandler Fashion Center in your car? Doesn't it feel good to own, like, all those things and for people to notice you, especially the people you don't like? Doesn't it feel good when they notice the things that you have? Am I alone? Am I alone in this? Is it just me? Isn't there a little sensation of this is great? Doesn't it feel sometimes good that first time you got drunk, wasn't that the reason you got drunk again? And again? Wasn't that buzz? Didn't that feel really good? The first time you saw that picture of that girl or that guy, didn't that do something? Wasn't it enjoyable the first time you saw porn? Wasn't there something there? You said, I want to do this again, even though it left you feeling horrible at first, folk. I want to actually do that again. Isn't it true that in this room with 6,000 people coming here, someone in the room would say, you know what? This affair is actually really great. Like, right now I've got both. I've got the wife and the kids at home. I got the husband and the kids at home, but I got this other thing that's meeting these other needs. This is actually working out really well. I've actually arranged my schedule around this thing. This is actually really great, right? But what happens if you've been alive for more than 8 years? You find that the initial joy of those things, we all find this, that the joy fades. It just begins to fade. And so initially, when it brought you so much joy and it was something you chose and it's something you wanted and something you went after and something you went to great lengths to do, to hide from other people, to include it in your life, eventually it begins to fade. P.S. If you put that much effort into your marriage or relationships with God or others as you did hiding your sin, who could you become? But anyways, that joy from that original sort of feeling starts to fade. It starts to die a little bit, doesn't it? And so what we want to do is we want to fix that. We want to fix that. And so we'll either replace it with something else or add to it more of what's not working already. We will say, you know what, this isn't really working anymore. It's not satisfying me the way it used to. I need more of it. I need more of this thing. I need to take this to the next level. I need to ramp this relationship up. I need to make this secret bigger. I need to add to this sort of thing to make it, right? We are so frustrating. We are so frustrating that we think that something more, it's almost insanity that we think something that's not working, if I just add more of something that's not working to that thing, oh, then I'm gonna be happy. But what happens is eventually in the life of sin, what you're gonna see is that this thing just will begin to own you. And at beginning with temptation, second step here, this is great, I'm choosing this thing, I'm enjoying this thing, this is a pleasure, uh-oh, this thing is fading. Some of us have landed in a place where we've actually stopped choosing this thing, and it seems like this thing's choosing us. Some of us, we would resonate with Genesis 4 when God says to Cain, hey, sin's at your door and it wants you. You're no longer sinning because you like this sin. Sin is sinning because sin likes to sin and it's got you. This thing owns you. And now your world is forever owned by this thing. This is a tough place to be. And it's a very tough place to admit. And it's a very tough place to have a really good example. Now, typically, it's easier to share an example about something when it's about someone else. But this one not so much. I grew up in Sholo, Arizona for the first 5 years. Thank you. All right. If you're here, who's there? I grew up a daddy's boy. We grew up on a little ranch. It was like a half acre. It seemed like 40 miles of land to me. And my dad was my hero, and I loved him to death. My dad was born on July 4th, 1951, which made him in his 20s in the 70s. Yeah, someone got that. So he was 20 years old when the 70s rolled out, and he met my mom at that time, and they were just two hippies. My dad was this biker, cool guy with tattoos, bunch of chest hair, just loved beer. You know, he just loved to go out with the boys. He was the guy that was super sarcastic and funny. Mom liked him for those reasons, and she was those things as well. They were the life of the party. My dad was the life of the party. He was the guy that guys wanted to hang out with, ride his, you know, motorcycles with. He was in a biker gang, apparently. I just found this out 2 weeks ago. He was in the Devil's Disciples. His name was Doc. Something I would have liked to know when I was in the sixth grade about my dad, but I never heard until I was 33. But my dad was the life of the party, and he would like to go out with his friends and have some drinks with my mom and with their friends. And what became this really social cool thing with my dad, he began to be the one in the crowd that would drink the most. He began to have three extra beers or four extra beers, and people would ask him questions like, why can't you just have a few beers and relax? And he'd have a 12-pack. That he had pounded out at the parties. But then it went from there, this thing that he really enjoyed, this scene that he really enjoyed, these people that he really enjoyed, this feeling that he really enjoyed, to this thing that he wanted all the time. And it's not always Friday night. And he found himself hiding it. He found himself finding times and places where he could go. And it didn't help that he was a traveling salesman. So when he was traveling, selling log homes, he would find these quiet times by himself where he could just get absolutely hammered, asking himself, why am I doing this? I'm not even at a bar. I'm not cracking jokes. My friends aren't here. But he found himself wanting to drink all the time. My mom, in 1983, had had enough, and it had affected their marriage enough that my parents split my mom's doing. She just said, this is killing the family. You've got to go. So my parents split. I went with my mom, but I was always a daddy's boy. So it didn't take me long before I told my mom, I need to go back with my dad because I'm my daddy's boy. We fish. We like the same things. My dad was on his own. He wanted to be a truck driver. Not the best idea for him at the time. Too much alone time. But we eventually moved back in together, and he had for years hidden this thing from me, his youngest boy. And what had happened is he had developed this habit, this addiction, this thing that he couldn't stop anymore. But I didn't know about it until my eighth grade year. And I walked in the sliding glass door of our apartment in Scottsdale after school, 3:15. And I walked in, and my dad was home. It was obvious he was home. And I said, "Why is he home? He has a job. He works till 5:30. And I walked in, and I looked into his bedroom, and he was passed out, hammered, drunk, laying on the ground in his room. And there was a bottle of whiskey there that was empty. And not like a pint or a half pint, but like 1.75 liters of whiskey. So I was not the smartest kid in the world, but I thought, that should kill a man. That should kill a man. That should kill a man. But my dad had been drinking for so long that his tolerance was so high that 2 liters was the habit. So I'd get so frustrated, and his secret was out, so I knew about it, so his shame was born in that, and he began to just stop hiding, and he began to live that out right in front of me. And so for my 9th, 10th, and 11th grade years, the cycle in my home with this particular sin was that I would come home, I would almost always find him passed out, I would almost always just go right into fix-it mode. But it would hurt me so bad that I think he would stop. I would think, you know what, you're going to stop, right? You're going to stop, right? You're going to stop. I would take his whiskey that he didn't finish sometimes and pour it out and be like, this is the last one. I know it's the last one. He's going to stop drinking now. He's going to choose me. He's going to choose me. And so I eventually had the courage to say to him, why don't you choose me? It's just you and me now. Why don't you choose me? Why don't you stop this thing and choose me? Why don't you stop drinking because it's ruining this and choose me? But as a young man, I just didn't understand that he couldn't stop, that he wasn't choosing it anymore. It had evolved into this thing that absolutely owned my dad. And I would come home and find him passed out and call the ambulance, and they would come, and it evolved into us calling rehab, sending him into rehab, him coming home saying, that's just not for me, because he just couldn't stop under his own power. And we couldn't stop him. And it eventually took his life. It was February 13th, 1996. I got the call. He had died. It had taken his life. It had destroyed him. And isn't it easy to see? I mean, isn't it? When I started telling this story, didn't you already know what I was going to say? Now, maybe this isn't your story, but it's likely very similar. Maybe it's not alcohol, but it's something that owns someone that you know and you love. Because this kind of sin has a tendency to splash. And if it's not your story right now, you wouldn't say you're that far along. You're somewhere on that spectrum, and you know someone further down the road. And isn't it easy to see those that are further down the road than it is to see your own? Like when I started sharing that story, didn't you go, oh, I already know where this is going to end? But when we're on the road with our own sin, isn't it incredibly difficult to see where it's taking us? There's this quote, and I couldn't find out who it was from specifically, but I believe it was an old Mennonite quote, the best I could tell. It says, this sin will take you farther than you want to go. It's going to keep you longer than you want to stay. And it's going to cost you more than you want to pay. It's going to take you farther, it's going to keep you longer, and it's going to cost you more. When you're on the beginning stages in the grist, and this is great, when you're at the, this is great, I'm actually enjoying this. This quote's like, no, that's crazy, that's crazy. And you'll convince yourself that you're the first exception in the history of civilization. That your sin and this thing isn't going that far, not going that, I've actually got this thing. You'll convince yourself and just completely ignore God's word, saying your sin's going this way. God's word has this to say in the book of James. He actually says this sort of how it evolves. When tempted, no one should say God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But look how it happens. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Jesus, knowing that full well, said, look, if you hold to my teaching, verse 31, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So they have an argument against that, saying we're not slaves. And then they have another one. Jesus replied this thing, but let's go to verse 39. They say this, look, Abraham is our father, they answered, and he just comes right back at him. Look, if you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does. And then they say this, we're not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God. They're still arguing. They're still arguing with Jesus. He just told them, you're gonna die in your sin. You're gonna be a slave to your sin. And they go, well, we got Abraham. We don't need what Jesus is offering. We don't need what you have to offer. They don't wanna talk about their sin. They wanna go back to the reasons they don't need Jesus. And we watch them and we go, you're foolish. Don't you always do this? Like when you listen to a sermon or you read a text, aren't you always like behind Jesus, like listening to him rebuke someone else? Like, yeah. Like, don't you kind of hear him rebuke someone and you're like, idiot. Like, and then you're back here like with Jesus in his, you know, posse. You're never on the receiving end, but I am. I find myself all the time arguing with Jesus, thinking I don't need you in this area of my life. I don't need you or what you offer. I said that for the first 21 years of my life. I don't need Jesus or what he offers. I'm a good person. I don't go that far. I don't do these things. I don't do this or this or this. I don't do this or this or this. And I became my own judge and said, I'm good enough. And folks in the church, we might even say, you know, I don't need Jesus to actually focus on this one particular thing. Because you know what? I'm a part of the Beth Moore Bible study. I'm in that thing. That thing's great. And that's a good thing. But yeah, Jesus, I'm plugged in, man. I'm connected. I serve in junior high. I should get a halo for that. You know, I am connected. I'm committed here. I'm actually a part of this thing. I listen to John Piper podcast. That brother's deep. I listen to Matt Chandler podcast. He's, you know, I've got a tattoo right here. It says something about you. Like, I'm in. I don't cuss as much as I used to. I haven't crossed the line in this affair. It's purely emotional. I'm not even physical. And that's the line, right? I don't need Jesus because I've actually figured this thing out. And Jesus is gonna say again, you need me. And if you weren't here last week, he made it very clear that if you don't have me, you die with your sin. And I'm over here and you've rejected me. The stakes are higher. And so they wanna argue, we don't need you or what you offer. So Jesus gets frustrated in verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. Oh, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Just a question. Silence. If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. He just said to the recent believers, like this is the week after Easter, right? This is the sermon he picks. Here they come again. Oh, by the way, your dad is the devil. You are Satan's spawn. Like, and they just sit there. They just sit there under it. What do you say at this thing? I love their next phrase, and we'll get to that next week. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and you're demon-possessed? But what they want to just keep changing the subject. They want to just keep saying, I just don't believe you. I don't believe what you're saying. I don't believe what you're saying. And if we're honest, I mean, sometimes even us Christians, even us followers of Jesus, even us disciples, even us Sunday morning church crowd, don't we sometimes do this? Let's just be honest for a second. Don't we sometimes refuse to believe Jesus in certain things? Don't we sometimes treat this as a buffet? Like sometimes this is our, we come to this and we go, you know what? This is pretty good. Proverbs, man, I love Proverbs. There's some really cool stuff in there. Psalms, yeah, that's great in the mornings, man. That'll get you going. Ezra, cool thing about the wall. That was neat. John, man, he's so great. 3:16. 1 Samuel, oh, that was cool with the fire and the chariots thing. Joshua, right on. Oh, Song of Songs. All right, here we go. Job. Revelation, what? It's fun for the kids. Don't we come to this? Sometimes we go, I like this, I like this, I like this. Whoa. Don't we sometimes do this with God's word? He just said it. You don't have ears to hear me. You don't have ears to hear me. You can't hear me. The reason that you can't hear me, you don't have ears to hear me. You don't have ears to obey. You don't have this. And I do this sometimes, and maybe you do too. Sometimes when someone has something to say to you, don't you just have a mute button for them? Sometimes when God's word has something to say about your particular sin, don't you want to just hit mute on that? And here's the truth. Slaves will choose. When you are a slave to your sin, you will choose to not believe what God says about your sin. You will find a way to justify that thing, that area of your life, that habit, that thing. You will find a way to tell God and everyone around you that it's not that bad. And you will choose to not believe what God says about your particular sin, even if the Bible, God's word, speaks directly against your sin. You will choose to hit the mute button on that thing. And what you might even do is, maybe you've seen this. Maybe you love someone. Maybe you love someone and you see in their life a blind spot. You see a sinful area. You see the way that they talk. You see the way that they act. You see what they're doing. You see how they treat their wife or their kids. And you wanna say something in love. You wanna gently come alongside them, which God tells us to do. You want to come alongside them and point out that blind spot. I mean, if you're lucky enough to have a brother or sister in Christ in your life that's willing to say the hard thing to you, I have so many of those people in my life. If you are lucky enough to have someone that's willing to come up to you and go, hey, it seems like in this area you're a little off and I just want to help you get on. I want you to see this the way that God does. Have you ever been met with this phrase? Have you ever been met with this phrase from someone who is in sin in some way and you wanted to help? Have you ever heard them say anything like this? Don't judge me. Who are you? You got a plank in your eye, I think. It's in the Bible. You have a log. Stop pointing out my little splinter. You got a plank, right? They want to throw Bible back at you and go, who are you to judge me? You've got your own sin. Deal with your own sin. And they will hide behind that phrase. They will hit the mute on your loving rebuke. They will say, don't talk about this area of my life. We're not that close. We're not there yet. I know we're married, but no. You can't. Completely hypothetical. Wait, don't you want to just put up the walls and go, no, you can't speak this. I want to mute you too. Even when, isn't this just frustrating? Even when you see that it's killing them, even when you see that their story and their road is going this direction and you see where their sin is leading you, maybe because it's taken you there personally or hundreds of other people in your life and you see where they're going, they've got a noose around their neck. They've got sin entangling them, strangling them, choking the life out of them, the potential out of them, the future out of them, literally their life, maybe potentially out of them, and they're going, I'm fine. This news isn't bad. And you just want to go, you're dying. You're dying in this thing. It's killing you slowly. That's the tragic part. It's not happening fast. It's eroding your soul. And you're going, take that off. Come out of that grave. Let's go. Let's live into this new truth. And you want to show them the truth that will set them free. But they want to keep their noose. And they want to, as the great theologian Dallas Willard says, they want to just manage their bondage. They want to just manage their bondage and slavery to sin instead of submitting to the truth of God's word and being free. They would rather live in that sin and choose slavery. They would rather be a slave. Now, I don't know why. Maybe it's addiction. Maybe they don't know anything better. Maybe it's safer to just stay a slave than to step into a new life unknown. On January 1st, 1863, a whole new world was born. That was the day that Abraham Lincoln signed into law the Emancipation Proclamation. And on that day, what happened was he declared slaves free. And in a moment, at that signature, 50,000 slaves were set free. In the moment, they were freed men and women who had grown up slaves. They'd been slaves for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, they were slaves, identified as slaves, property. And in that moment, they were set free to be citizens. And I've got to wonder what it was like for them to live in that new life, to walk as a free person, to pursue employment and property and life. Do you think ever 4, 5, 6 years down the road, a middle-aged, bossy white man decided to treat a former slave as a slave again? And do you think in that moment, that former slave might again have felt almost habitually drawn to submit to that man's commands? Like, because that's always what they've done. They've always been a slave, and anytime that man says, I got to do something, I'm going to go do it. Do you think it was hard for some of those men and women to walk in that new freedom? Absolutely. To learn how to walk in a new life as freed men and women had to be incredibly difficult. It's a completely new world. So let's go back to the text. Look at what Jesus says about us. John chapter 8, verse 36 says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Telling a slave to be free is cruel if they're not free. Telling a liberated slave to be free is an invitation. So in our last minute together, who are you? Are you a slave, or has the Son set you free? And if you're free, are you walking that newness of life? Have you done what Jesus said? He made it so simple. He says this, look, if you hold to my teaching, then you're my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's so simple. It's so simple that when you obey, you find your freedom. That when you obey God's truth, you actually find your freedom. When you obey what God says to be true, you actually find your freedom. Now, is anyone else feeling like this is going to be incredibly difficult? Like if you've been for years a slave to your particular sin, are you feeling like, I don't know, man, I don't know if I can do this. Can I tell you that you're absolutely right? You can't. This isn't about self-power, go get them. Buy the best self-help book you can find because you've got it in you. This is about you not having it in you. This is about Christ setting you free from the slavery of your sin. This isn't about self-power. Get out there. You can do it. This is about you can't do it. Christ is in you. He can do it. This isn't about I believe in Jesus. I believe in the truth. I'm going to go do it. This is about I believe in Jesus. I have Jesus. He's the truth. He can do this. So as you walk out this place, this isn't about self-trying. This is about you self-dying to your power and your way and submitting to the truth of God because Christ in you can't do it. So what you'll find is that your ultimate freedom is in fact found right here. You will find that your ultimate freedom is found under the authority of God and his word. I pray that you'd find that today. Let's pray. Father, we just love to argue with you. We love to argue with the truth of your son's words, and it's so hard for us to believe that our way is not the best way. Some of us are choking, and some of us are heading there, and all of us just need to get off that road. Father, we want to be free. Give us the courage and the wisdom to hold to your teaching. It's so simple just to hold to your teaching, to obey what you say, and in that find freedom. I pray that for my brothers and my sisters and myself in this room tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys.